Good afternoon. It's nice to be able to be with you all this weekend, or at least rather today. We'll probably be heading back after the meal, but I do appreciate the opportunity. I'm going to be addressing the subject this afternoon of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And in the letter I was given, I was asked to address a number of things, and I'll just read those off to you as I have worded them. What role does the Holy Spirit play in the lives of individual Christians? How does the Holy Spirit work in believers? And should you really believe that He does? Does the Holy Spirit put words into Christians' mouths when they don't know what to say to preach Jesus to another person? Is that feeling of peacefulness real, or is it just a mirage that Christians fool themselves with saying, it's the Holy Spirit, or Jesus comforting us? So there's a lot of ideas there, a pretty broad gamut, gives you a taste of where we're headed. So without any further ado, let's just jump right into it. Yes, the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of believers today. And one of those works is enumerated for us in Romans 8:26. So if you want to join me there, that's right where we're going to start. Some of you could probably quote that for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, in that 8th chapter, the apostle has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. But in verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Paul affirms that if you're in Christ Jesus today, you have weaknesses. And the more mature you are in Christ, the more aware of that you probably are. But you have weaknesses. You don't understand everything that goes on around you. You have discovered that no matter how hard you try, you continue to fail. You sin. There's a whole gamut of weakness in your life. And one of those is that you don't know what to pray for as you ought. Well, wait a minute. I know what to pray for. Well, you know what to pray for to a point. Of course, if a prayer is said before the meal this afternoon, which I'm almost certain it will be, you'll be praying as you ought. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So if you pray as you eat, you'll be praying as you ought. If you pray for the leaders of this nation, that you can live quietly and peaceably, you'll be praying as you ought. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says to do that. If you pray to God in true repentance, confessing your sin, you'll be praying as you ought. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know what you ought to pray for to a point, but the Scripture says you don't know what you ought to pray for entirely. It may be that the thing you've been praying for right now, that you're so desirous of and fervently beseeching the Lord for, may be the last thing you need. God knows. You don't. It may be that that change in circumstances that you so badly want, that change in job, that change in location, that change in relationship, whatever it may be, it might be the very thing that if you got it would rob you of that desperately needed opportunity that's coming up for you to grow. It may be that you think you're praying for your greatest need right now and it's not a need for you at all. Maybe you have a sense that you need something, but you don't know what it is. You can't pray for at what you ought in every respect. And so the Spirit, we are told in Romans 8:26, makes intercession for you. You know, it's interesting if you go back to the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, there's a prophecy about the Holy Spirit there. And it says, God says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. All the way back in Zechariah, the coming of the Spirit, he is referred to as the prophecy of that coming. He's referred to as the Spirit of supplication. Zechariah was telling us all those years before Christ's arrival and the coming of the church that the Spirit would be involved in prayer. And here we're seeing it in Romans 8:26. The Holy Spirit knows perfectly well what you ought to be praying for. He knows perfectly well what you need, and He's able to communicate it to the Father in a way you can't by yourself. In this way, He compensates for your weakness, supplementing your feeble, though sincere, efforts, doing what you can't do for yourself. And He does it, Paul says, with what? Romans 8:26. The Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with what? Groanings, with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, if you're in that 8th chapter, I want to enclose my Bible. If you're in that 8th chapter, notice in verse 22, beginning in verse 22, we're actually going to have three groanings or groans in this chapter. 8:22 says, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The creation was subjected to futility in hope because of the sin of man. The creation has been subjected to futility. I don't know that I completely understand all that that means, but the creation itself is groaning in some way for the day when that will all that curse and all those shackles of corruption will be taken away. Verse 23, the creation is not the only thing groaning. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, if you're in Christ Jesus today, even you're groaning within yourself, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So we have the creation itself groaning, the individual Christian is groaning, and now here in the 26th verse, the Spirit is groaning. That word in the Greek speaks to an expression of great concern or stress, a sigh, if you will. The only other appearance in this word of this word in the New Testament is Acts 7:34. And if you turn over there, you'll see that, of course, Stephen is recounting the history of the Jewish nation. And he says there that God looked on the children of Israel as they were in Egypt and said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning." Groaning. This is an expression, a way of communicating a deeply felt pain, a deeply felt need, perhaps, is a better way of putting it. And the Scripture says the Spirit is doing that. I don't know if we're to understand from that that the Spirit then is sympathizing with your need, perhaps empathizing with your need. But whatever the case, He is involved in groanings which it says cannot be uttered. Does anyone here have a translation other than cannot be uttered? Maybe we're reading mostly King James. Too deep for words. That's interesting. Is that the ESV or the NAS? Thank you. The Greek, that's just one Greek expression, which cannot be uttered. It's just one Greek expression, and based on the lexicon I consulted, it just means unexpressed or wordless. So the idea of which cannot be uttered, it's not necessarily that the Spirit is involved in the groanings which it's unlawful to utter, but rather which are just unable to be uttered with human speech. There may be human needs for which there are no human words. And the Spirit is able to communicate these to the Father when you cannot do so yourself. Now, precisely how is He doing that? I admit to you, I can't say. And that's not the first time today you're going to hear me say, "I don't know." I don't know if the Spirit is doing this in tandem with the believer as they pray, and maybe they don't even sense the need, or they sense the need, but they don't know what it is. And as they're praying, the Spirit is sending up these groanings, or perhaps the Spirit is actually sending up these groanings through you. That as you pray, and there's that maybe it's something prompted by the Spirit and some deep sigh within you. But whatever it is, this message is getting sent. And you can be sure of this, that because of this, your prayers are more effective, or are effective. Because of this, your needs are being met. You have needs that you don't know about, that you wouldn't even think to ask for. And the Spirit, if you're in Christ today, is making those needs known to the Father. And the Father is hearing and answering. But that's not the only thing the Spirit's doing. Let's go over to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 14. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." That God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. God is, through the Spirit, making strength available to the believer. Strength for what? To face trial, perhaps? To overcome temptation? To persevere in the hard times as well as the good? You know, the good times are just as fraught with difficulty as the bad, maybe more so. Things are going so well. Strength to keep the focus, to realize what life is really about, to walk with enlightened eyes and not get encumbered with the snares of this world. I remember one brother, I don't feel like I'd better name him. We were talking, this has been about 9 years ago or so, and he told me how before he had been baptized, he'd been out there in the world and he had had a temptation towards pornography, and maybe he struggled with this. But after his baptism, he observed that though the temptation was there, it wasn't as hard to deal with. And I wonder if that is a real life example of what we're reading here. And I hope that we've got a number of people in the room who've experienced that. That when you've submitted yourself to God and you've cried out to Him for help, you have found reservoirs of strength, if you will, that you didn't know were there. I've led a very easy life so far. The day may come that something horrible is going to happen, and I'm going to have to face things that I can't even imagine right now, perhaps. And where's the strength going to come? Is it going to come from within me? Well, I may not have the strength to face it. But if I am faithful, the Spirit will serve at least as the conduit through which strength can come to handle whatever comes my way. The Spirit is strengthening the believer. The Spirit is helping the believer in prayer. And yes, the Spirit is leading the believer. Three times in the New Testament, we read the expression led by the Spirit. Anybody want to take a guess to whom it's first applied?
Christ.
Yeah, sure. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, the other two are in reference to Christians. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And then in Galatians 5:18, which has some similar themes, Paul says there, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now we're going to come back to those verses, but how does the Spirit lead the believer? Well, if I looked to a lot of the religious people around me, what things might they say? Well, we might find a number of people saying, well, the Spirit leads me through circumstances. I look for a sign. I want to know what God wants me to do, so I start looking for a circumstance, an experience, a sign, and that tells me that that's the direction I'm to go, or I'm to go the other direction, or whatever it may be. I admit to you, I am not going to affirm today that the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. I don't know. It may be that on some level, the Spirit may, in striving with men, in trying to get them to stay on the right path, may use circumstances. I can't say yes or no to that. But I do know this, that we need to exercise caution with respect to this sort of thing. And I caution in this respect. How can you know whether or not this circumstance or this new thing that's come about in your life, how can you know for sure that that is, in fact, the Spirit of God working, if, in fact, He even works that way? Let's look to the Scriptures. Think of Esther. All right. Just at the time that Haman decides, he gets the king's write-off on it, and we're going to commit genocide, at just that time, here's this little Hebrew woman, and she finds herself queen at just that time. Now, what would a great many people say if they were in that? If let's say that were happening right now, and we've got a bunch of believers here, or people who do recognize the Bible as the Word of God, what would many say in a circumstance like that? They would say, God has brought Esther to this place to save His people. What did Mordecai say? Let's go over to Esther chapter 4 and notice what Mordecai said. Esther chapter 4. Of course, Mordecai wanted Esther to do something. She was fearful of doing it. Mordecai sends back to her and says, look, if you don't do it, God's going to raise up another deliverer from somewhere else. But keep in mind, you're not going to escape the consequences. Verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Here is this incredible circumstance. This woman has come to be queen of the kingdom at just the time that her people are at risk of being almost exterminated. And what's Mordecai say? He doesn't say, as many well-meaning people would, God has done this. He says,
Maybe. Maybe that's what's going on here. But he doesn't say for sure. Let's go over to the book of Philemon. Remember, of course, Onesimus, Philemon's slave, has run away. Probably the church at Colossae met in Philemon's house. We can connect some names in Philemon with those in the Colossian letter. And it looks like it was the Colossian church meeting there. Onesimus runs from that place all the way over to Rome, hundreds of miles perhaps, meets up with Paul, becomes a Christian, and now Paul is sending this Christian all the way back to Philemon, who he knows, to tell him, your slave who was once unprofitable is now profitable. In fact, he's so profitable, I'd love to keep him here, but I don't want to do that unless I get your permission. There's been a complete life change. This is definitely the result of God's direct action, right? Philemon verses 15 and 16. For perhaps he departed a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and the Lord. This is the Lord's apostle, and when he sees this incredible circumstance, what's he say? Maybe. He doesn't say, oh no, this isn't the work of God. But he doesn't say, as so many would today, this is the work of God. He says maybe. Why are these men saying maybe? Because they don't know the mind of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, Solomon says, the race isn't always to the swift, the battle isn't always to the strong, but what? Time and chance happen to them all. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verse 31, Jesus himself said, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. These passages indicate to us that God does not micromanage all events, and that even some outstanding circumstances are met with uncertainty as to their origin. Might it be the work of the Spirit of God that led you in a certain direction? Perhaps. But I can't say for sure. In at least many cases. Perhaps there would be some case in which you could look back in 2020 sight and almost be certain. But we see in Scripture there was this met with uncertainty. Well, but I feel certain that the Holy Spirit leads me through these feelings that I have. Well, again, I admit to you, I'm not going to say with absolute certainty that the Spirit does not produce feeling in the Christian. However, I think we need to exercise caution at the very least there as well. Ours is a very emotional, touchy-feely culture. I am not a big TV watcher. In fact, we didn't even get the box, and so we're back in the Stone Age. I will get on YouTube and kind of keep up with some things and that sort of thing. But anyway, I remember, I don't even know if they have commercials like this anymore. Remember back in the day when we had the Southwestern Bell commercials or AT&T commercials or whatever it was? And here you've got this grandma, you know, and her just her beloved granddaughter has moved away, gone to college or whatever. It's kind of the total opposite side of the country, and they haven't seen each other for 2 weeks. It's hard to believe, but they've gone 2 weeks, and because of this phone company, they make the connection. You remember these kind of commercials? Oh, and there are tears and all this sobbing and joyful and all that. And then the commercial ends. Nothing was said about why this company is better than that company. Nothing was said about price. Nothing was said about the product. All we got was a gushy, mushy story. And guess what? People go and buy because of that. We're big suckers for feelings. You watch presidential debates. And I don't know when this got started, and some of you are not going to be interested in this, but I think maybe back in 2000, what was it, Bush and Gore were having their debates, or somewhere along those lines. I remember you hear these candidates, they'll say like, well, just yesterday I was in Georgia, and Sally Bell was there, and they start telling you this story, you know, and all they're doing is pulling at heartstrings. Now, not that that sort of thing never has its place, but it's emblematic of a societal shift. I don't think you would have heard that sort of thing as much 50 or 60 years ago. And I do have some doubt as to whether or not Chicken Soup for the Soul would have been a bestseller 50 or 60 years ago. We love to have our strings pulled in our heart. And we have to be very careful of that. I had a man come to my door before I was married. I was in Springfield in my apartment one evening. This man showed up at my door Monday or Tuesday, I think. Maybe, I don't know for sure. He's from a local Baptist church. His name was Mike Sims. And Mike and I, as you might guess, got into a discussion about the role of baptism in salvation. And some of you have probably heard this story. And I was sharing with him some things which I thought argued for water baptism's role in salvation. And eventually, he came to a point where he said to me, he said, "I know it looks that way, but I know in my heart." Finish the sentence. Now, if he said what he really meant that day, what had he just said? All right, I know that the facts seem to be lining up, that this makes intellectual, logical sense, but I am going to reject it because my heart tells me differently. The Bible tells us, Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is what? Deceitful. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." As far as I know, the Bible says nothing about the Spirit guiding the believer via a feeling. If you know of something different from that, please inform me. But as far as I know, there's nothing like that in the Bible, and so I think great caution should be exercised. Well, okay, John, you've told us all these things to be cautious about. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, let's go back to Romans 8, which I cited a little while ago. Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Notice Paul's language. Romans 8, 13 and 14. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body..." What's he mean by that? If by the Spirit you what? What's that? What's it mean to put to death the deeds of the body? Yeah, you overcome sin. Now, that doesn't mean flawlessness or perfection, but the rule of your life becomes one where you're not sinning. If by the Spirit you do that, you will live. What's the next word? For. So if I live in sin, I'm dead. If by the work of the Spirit I put to death the deeds of the body, I am alive. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Those who are sons of God are those who are living. Those who are sons of God are those who are not letting sin reign in their mortal body, who have put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. I think what Paul may be saying here in verses 13 and 14 is simply this, that I am led by the Spirit when I, through the Spirit's influence, maybe just through the Word or perhaps a combination of things, put to death the deeds of the body. Galatians 5:18 may speak to the same idea as well. Whatever being led by the Spirit encompasses, one thing we can be sure about, and this maybe is the ultimate litmus test. If someone is led by the Spirit, they will not be led to act in a manner contrary to what the Spirit has already revealed. I'd like to read to you a quote from an email that someone was kind enough to forward me. I'm almost certain this email was composed by someone we all know, but I'll just read to you this excerpt on this subject. This individual wrote, "There is only one Spirit, and if the voice they hear," someone claiming to hear a voice, "if the voice they hear ever tells them to go contrary to the sure word of prophecy, then we can know for sure the voice is not the Spirit of God. One brother in the church left his wife and children for another woman, and told a brother who visited him that he was just waiting for where the Spirit would lead him next. This is not what the Lord wants us to do. See, if we hear a voice that tells us to commit adultery and abandon our family or any other thing, contrary to what is written." I think I've heard my father-in-law mention a story like that, just sending chills down your spine, that someone would impute something like that to the Spirit of God, and God will be the judge. But if I am truly led by the Spirit, I will be led to put to death the deeds of the body. I will submit to the Word of God, and when confronted with it, will obey it. This is in harmony with being led by the Spirit. the one who gave those scriptures. And that, by the way, serves as special motivation, is it not, to acquaint ourselves with the Word of God? It was being transformed was mentioned earlier. If I want to be transformed, I've got to get informed. What does Ephesians 6 say? You put on the whole armor of God, and then you take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. What do you do with the sword? You kill things. You cut things off. How is the Spirit going to fix my life if I'm willing to let Him? Well, at least one of the ways is through the Word. The Word's going to tell me, get rid of this. Change that. And that's going to help make all the difference. Now, I was given a couple of other questions, and let me reread one of these to you. Does the Holy Spirit put words into Christians' mouths when they don't know what to say to preach Jesus to another person? Remember the promise that was made to the apostles. Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus said to the apostles, "When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." Notice Mark 13, 11. Jesus said to the apostles, "When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." What did Jesus just tell the apostles? When you get apprehended by the authorities and you know you're going to be taken up to the judge, don't do what? Don't prepare. Don't prepare. Do not plan what you're going to say. The Spirit will provide just the right thing at that very hour. Will the Spirit help the believer today, the common believer today, with finding just the right words? The Spirit, I don't know. The Spirit may play some role in that. I don't know that I can say with certainty. I would advise us against not preparing. If you get up to speak and you haven't prepared, you don't need to tell us, because we'll know, as a general rule. Some of you might be able to pull it off, but the vast, overwhelming majority of us will not be able to do so. I think on this subject, I would just refer to the same things that I referred to with respect to the leading. If the Spirit does play some role in the believer sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, we can be sure of this, that whatever the Spirit prompts the believer to say, or whatever the Spirit leads the believer to say, will harmonize with what the Spirit has already revealed. And that's as far as I'll go on that question. Let's close with this final question. Is that feeling of peacefulness real? Or is it a mirage that Christians fool themselves with, saying it's the Holy Spirit or Jesus comforting us? The Spirit does enable peace, whether He does it through the Word or in conjunction with the Word or beyond the Word. I'm uncertain, but He does bring about peace. We're told that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But if I think I have that peace, and I attribute it to the Holy Spirit, I had better be sure that I am also meeting the other criteria, the criteria that the Spirit has revealed for that peace. What are you talking about, John? Well, let's take the peace concerning salvation, for example. We've got an individual here who says, "I have peace in my heart because I know I'm at peace with God. I'm saved. If I die tonight, it's going to be a wonderful thing." And they attribute this to work to the Holy Spirit. What does the Scripture say? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So 1 John is telling us how you can know if you're saved, how you can know if peace is legitimate. And if you go through the book of 1 John, John makes it very clear that there are at least two criteria that you must meet to have that peace. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He says it again in chapter 2, verse 5. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He says, not only must you keep the commandments, but you must love the brethren. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:17 through 19 affirms the same thing. And you'll notice, if you read the book carefully, and I won't go through all that anymore, but read the book of 1 John carefully. John lists the need to love the brethren, the need to keep His commandments, and he says that if you're doing both of those things, love has been perfected in you. And then what else does 1 John say? Perfect love does what? Casts out fear. Have you ever wondered what that verse meant? What does that mean? What's perfect love? What's perfect love? Well, John tells us, if you read it carefully, if you haven't seen that already, perfect love is loving the brethren and keeping the commandments. He says it outright. This is perfect love. And that perfect love will cast out fear and give you confidence on the day of judgment. If I claim to have peace provided me by the Holy Spirit, but I'm missing one of those components, am I receiving the fruit of the... Is that the fruit of the Spirit? No, it's something else. Perhaps just being produced by that desire in me to have something that is not legitimate. We're going to start closing here. The Spirit strengthens, the Spirit leads, the Spirit helps, the Spirit grants peace. But all these things that the Spirit does and others can all be rejected by every one of us in this room. The Scripture is plain. We can resist the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. We may be able to quench the Spirit. The Jews in Isaiah 63, verse 10, grieved the Spirit. It says they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. There's another work of the Spirit that we haven't mentioned, but we're going to close with. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, right at the end, we are told in verse 17 that the Spirit and the Bride, what? They come. Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The Holy Spirit has revealed in Scripture that you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must believe that He came, lived a perfect life, was raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He sits at the right hand of God. You must believe these things. You must repent of your sin, the Spirit has revealed in Scripture. You must have regret over it and turn from it. The Spirit has revealed that you must confess with the mouth unto salvation. The Spirit has revealed that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. This is what the Spirit has revealed. And it is to this that the Spirit today says, come. The Spirit is working when an invitation is given that is in harmony with His will. That offer is available today, but for a limited time only. And only God knows the expiration date. As it stands right now at 4:52, June 9th, the offer is still available. I don't know that that will be the case at 5 o'clock. I don't know that we're going to get through this invitation song. The offer is extended. Will you hear the Spirit? Will you stop striving against Him and let Him strive with you? Will you answer the call? The Spirit says, come. Please do so while we stand and sing.